Okay. This time then, Richard Sprunk, you can bring us the word. Thank you.
Thank you. All right, am I on? I'm on. Everyone, thank you for having me here this evening. It's a joy to worship with you. The topic of my message is pretty simple, the object of our faith. And the outline is simple as well. A quest, a test, a request, and a retest. When I worked in the Pentagon in the early to mid-2000s, I had a late night, and my boss happened to come in and sit down in my office, and we were talking about things, and it was a time when the war in Iraq was not going very well. Things looked pretty bleak, and there was a lot of turmoil in the administration. There was a lot of turmoil within the Army about what to do, and you know, we were talking about some of the decisions that our leadership had made and you know what was going to happen. And my boss, Mr. Norrisworthy, he said, "You just got to have faith." I said, "Oh, what's the object of your faith?" And he's like, "What? What do you mean?" I said, "Our faith has to have an object." And he said, "Well, like what?" And I said, "Faith in Jesus Christ." And he seemed to be kind of taken aback by that, because for him, faith was just an abstract thing. You know, you have faith. Everyone has faith, but people have faith in different things, in different objects. Some people have faith in the government. People have faith in a philosophical creed or a system like socialism. They have faith in hard work, and that's the way to success. They have faith in reason. They have faith in themselves. I think even in a perverse sense, there are people who are kind of on the down and out, and they have faith in the fact that things just aren't going to work out. Everything's against me. I believe that to be true. That's their faith. And it seems odd, but that's how some people live. So we're going to look this evening at the important question of what is the object of our faith. And I would, if you will, join me in this and imagine ourselves with Jesus, that the scripture we're going to read is not just some kind of an abstract thing or an event that occurred 2,000 years ago, but when Jesus is teaching, he's teaching the person he's talking to. He's teaching the people that are around him and listening. And through the scripture, and his Holy Spirit, he's teaching us. So let's try to put ourselves in this circumstance where he's on the way to Jerusalem and he's approached by a rich young man. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. And before I read, would you join me please in prayer? Our gracious, loving Father, how good it is to worship, to join together in the study of your word, and proclaim it. I pray, Father, you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that every one of us here, especially me, would find application for our lives. And we would understand what Jesus was doing on this day. And we would understand, Jesus, what you are doing in us right now. Teach us, we pray. Give us understanding hearts, that we may know you and love you and serve you more. And we pray in your strong name, Jesus. Amen. So Luke 18, verse 18, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So we start with a quest. The young man wants to know, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" This is a common quest and question. Everyone who may be seeking God, they want to know, "What do I have to do to have salvation, to live forever, to have eternal life, to be at peace with God?" There are even some people that they don't view God necessarily as the way of eternal life. They think of eternal life in different terms. For example, Abraham Lincoln, his idea of eternal life was do good things, do important things in this life that live on in the hearts and minds of people throughout history. That, for example, us, we look back and we look at Abraham Lincoln's life and he was a good man. He saved the nation. He saved the Union. That was Abraham Lincoln's conception of eternal life. But this young man, he wants to know, "How do I have eternal life with the God of our fathers, of the Hebrews?" And Jesus doesn't answer him directly. I find it interesting when Jesus answers questions, he sometimes asks a question, but he doesn't answer directly, but he answers succinctly, proving that he is indeed a good and the good teacher. So he brings out a test for this man. The first thing he says is, "Why do you call me good? Good in what way? Why do you call me good? Why would you call Jesus good?" "We call him good because, well, you are God. I, good teacher, rabbi, I call you good because you're God." The young man doesn't answer in that way, does he? No, he doesn't answer at all. And so Jesus goes on to say, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Now, if you were standing there, would you have thought, "Jesus, you left something out. Something's missing"? But what Jesus is doing, he's testing this young man. First of all, "Why do you call me good?" And he doesn't get an answer. "Well, you know the commandments." And in Matthew, the young man says, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus again goes through this list, pretty much the same. But Jesus leaves out the first, second, third, fourth commandment. Right? He leaves out, "You shall have no other gods before you. Keep the Sabbath. Do not take my name in vain." Right? And he leaves out the 10th commandment, which is, "Do not covet." You see, Jesus is honing in on this young man's real problem, his real issue. See, the commandments he lists, they're capable of external obedience. Right? People can see, well, Sprunk up there, he hasn't murdered anybody, and I don't know that he's stolen from anybody. We can see that. That's all external. But the commandments that Jesus leaves out are internal. They're matters of the heart. So Jesus has indirectly pointed out to this man and to everybody standing around that this man is really worshiping something other than God. Now, if you were to take the Ten Commandments, and we typically think of them as, you know, two tablets, you know, 1 through 5 and 6 through 10. But have you ever thought about the Ten Commandments as if they were placed on the dial of a clock? And where would that put the 10th commandment? Right next to the first commandment. Do not covet, next to you shall have no other gods before me. Paul makes this point very clearly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This young man's problem was covetousness. He was an idolater. He loved his stuff. That was his identity, his stuff. So Jesus makes a request. Jesus is about to put a dagger into this man's true heart. And he says, one thing you still lack. Sell everything you've got. Give it all to the poor. Follow me. And if you look at the text, you can kind of see in there, one thing you lack. Me. You lack me. And this is the point he's trying to make to the young man. In Matthew, Jesus says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. Now this may make us think, well, these are two different versions. But really, if the young man only lacks one thing, he's pretty close to being perfect, right? Because he only lacks one thing. But that one thing that he lacks is Jesus Christ. He needs Jesus to obtain eternal life. And only Jesus. There's nothing for him to do, but there is someone he needs. And this word perfect, the Greek word is teleos. So Jesus says, if you would be teleos, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. This Greek word teleos, the root is telos, meaning to conclude or terminate an act or state. For example, to die or to finish life is teletao. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, it is finished, this is the word he used, it is teleos. So the definition of teleos also includes perfect and whole, complete, lacking nothing. It means to be mature. There is a challenging connection between these meanings and those of us who want to be mature in Christ. Because what Jesus is calling to is a very severe appraisal of possessions and privilege, of status, degrees, pedigrees, to learn who or what we truly worship. This is not just a problem of the rich young man. It can be a problem of believers that we are worshiping or trying to worship God and mammon. And Jesus says, you can't do that. We cannot do that. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, has a very, very strong words about his possessions, what gain he had. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, that young man, he wanted a righteousness that depended on what he did. He wanted a righteousness that depended on law-keeping. And so Jesus gave him part of the law to point out to him, you're missing the most important part of the law. Paul didn't miss out. He says, I suffered the loss of all things. And he counted them as rubbish. But in the Greek, the word is more like excrement. That's how Paul viewed his position, his privileges, his status, his things. It's all worthless compared to Christ. Nothing is better than Jesus Christ. So Jesus calls us to this severe appraisal. And seeing that his request is met with sadness and the young man walking away, Jesus has to make this comment. And he offers a retest to those still listening to him. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard pastors and preachers say, well, this, the eye of the needle, that was a gate, and the camels would have to get down on their knees to get through the gate. Some other research, I said, no, there's no such gate. Jesus is really talking about a literal camel, which is the biggest land animal known in Palestine, and literally a needle with the device with the smallest opening in everyone's household. It's easier to fit a camel through that tiny hole than it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of God. And his hearers, they're like, well, who can be saved? If he can't be saved, who can be saved? Because their perspective is, this guy was blessed by God. He's wealthy. He's influential. He's a ruler of the people. If he can't be saved, us schmoes who got nothing, and we were sinners or tax collectors and fishermen and zealots and, you know, this is what we're striving for, right, Jesus? No, that's not what you're aiming for. Because wicked people can be wealthy too. But the disciples, they've got it all backwards. They're misinformed. It's not material blessings that evidence are blessings from God. John wrote in his first epistle at chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, all we who believe should have an arm's length approach to all of our stuff, right? And we should have an open-handed approach to our stuff. If somebody is in need, you need this, take it. These things are not mine. God is given to me to use for myself, for my family, for others. They are things to be used to build the kingdom, not for my selfish desires. And so this is a struggle for me. Right? This is hard for me to not take a proprietary interest in my stuff. I have to constantly remind myself, this can all go, and I still have Jesus, because he's all I need. My identity is not wrapped up in my degrees. It's not wrapped up in my belongings, my marriage, my children, my identity has to be in Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes this point in chapter 12 of Luke when he says, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So I don't know about you, but I've constantly got to be on my guard, like Jesus says. I have to be careful. And I don't come from a generous family. I don't come from a generous upbringing. And so I've got to work at being generous. Now, we know the rich young ruler, this young man, he walked away. He went away sad because Jesus had given him a hard request. And he didn't want to part with his stuff because that was his identity. And the disciples and others standing around said, "Well, who can be saved? If that guy can't be saved, what hope is there for us?" Well, there is a reason for hope. You know, I think all of us know some rich young rulers, so to speak. Maybe our children are not walking with Christ. We have siblings who are not believers in Christ. Parents. We have friends. We have neighbors. We have enemies who are not walking with Christ. And the way Jesus teaches, it should always impress on us, is Jesus talking about me? Could that be me? When we read the Gospels, when we read about Jesus, is this me? Am I like that? What hope is there? What hope is there for me? Well, Jesus gives us the hope in verse 27 when he says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Beloved, this is the key. We cannot save people. Right? We can present the gospel. We can love people, but we cannot save them. Only Jesus Christ can save them. Only Jesus can save them. And it is possible with him. He says so. It's impossible for you, but it's possible with God. But also, when we look at this event in Mark, Mark adds a very important detail, I think, in verse 21. And when the rich young man says, "Teacher, I've kept all these commandments from my youth." And 21 says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Jesus loved him. If Jesus loved him, he might have been willing to let him walk away that day for the sake of an object lesson for his disciples and the other hearers, and perhaps even for that young man when he got home. And he started thinking about what Jesus asked of him. Why did he ask me that question about why I called him good? Why do I think he's good? And you know what? He didn't mention all the commandments. Well, let me think about the commandments he left out. Because Jesus loved him. And God's word, I hope, continued to work on that young man's life because Jesus looked at him and loved him. And so what do we do for family and friends and others who are unsaved? If we can't save them and it's required that Jesus love them, as was prayed from before the foundation of the world, then I pray, Father, love my children. Embrace my children in your eternal saving love. Because that's the only way they're going to get saved. Because if he doesn't love them, there's no hope. That grieves me. It's personal, right? My offspring may not know eternity with Jesus Christ if he doesn't love them. So I've got to pray, Lord, embrace them in your saving love from all eternity. Direct their steps. Direct their way. Make it straight to the Father. We should have that burden for those we love and even for our enemies who we don't necessarily feel love, but we are commanded to love them. And in addition to praying for them, we have to show them the love of Jesus Christ. We have to show them what it means to be loved by Jesus. Not in criticism, not in beating them down, not in condemning them for not keeping a law of God that they can't keep if they're dead in their sins and trespasses. We need to love them, love them, love them, and pray, God, regenerate them, bring them to life, love them. I keep that verse kind of fixed in my mind. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And in discussing this with a friend yesterday who has suffered with a terrible illness for 10 years, when I told him what I was going to be preaching on, isn't that the guy? Jesus looked at him and loved him. Yes. Yes. Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's the first thing that came to this suffering man's mind, is that Jesus loved us unto salvation. So let's pray. Let's pray with this in mind. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for this profound truth that causes us to reappraise how we look at our stuff, at our things, at our position, and realize we need only one thing, one person. We need your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that you have embraced us in so great a saving love. And you've caused us to love you and to love one another. And we pray, Father, for those whom we love, but who do not know you, who are not walking with you yet, who might have head knowledge, but they don't have circumcised, clean, renewed hearts, that by your Holy Spirit you would do that work in their lives, that you would make them new, that you would give them new birth and renew their wills, that they may exercise it in repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. And we ask this for your glory, for your eternal glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're going to sing hymn 172.